Good morning. Maayong buntag, mga igsoon sa Ginoo. Praise God. I'm so blessed that so many are still joining us this morning. Like what Pastor TJ said, this is your statement that despite the traffic, you chose to come and worship the Lord together with us this morning. So praise God for that. Have been given the privilege to share God's word this morning, and it's always a joy and a humbling experience to study His word. And so I'd like to ask everyone to please stand. Let's first read our passage this morning in John chapter 13, 18 to 30. Let's all together read this passage. 1, 2, ready, begin. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Fairest Lord Jesus, as we go back in time and read what happened to you and to your disciples on that fateful night, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as you have spoken to them. That you would prepare us as you have prepared them. You remind us, Lord, as you have reminded them, that you are our Messiah. We pray that this morning, O God, you would speak to us through your word, that our spirits, Lord, may be lifted up, that our spirits, Lord, may find its peace, may find its redemption in you. And we pray, dear God, that whatever we do not know, you would teach us. You would share with us. Whatever we do not understand, whatever we do not see, Lord, enlighten us with your word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen and amen. Please take your seats. Now, one of the most infamous acts of betrayal in history is the assassination of one Julius Caesar. As the leader of Rome, Caesar was a man of immense power and influence. But he also surrounded himself with those he believed to be friends and allies. Chief among them was a man named Marcus Junius Brutus, someone Caesar trusted deeply. Now, it is said that when Caesar was attacked by his enemies in the Roman Senate, at first, he resisted quite fiercely. But that was until he saw Brutus among his attackers. The sight of his closest ally turned traitor simply broke his spirit. And with the now famous words, "Et tu, Brute," or rather in English, "You too, Brutus," Caesar succumbed, not just to his wounds, but to the weight of this betrayal. Now, Julius Caesar was no Jesus, so to speak. He was a dictator and power-hungry. And many would argue that he should have expected such a fate. But even among the company of the likes of Caesar, betrayal remains to be one of the most painful experiences a person can endure. It strikes the very core of trust and leaves wounds that linger far longer than the physical scars of an attack. Betrayal is devastating because it often comes from those we least expect, the ones closest to us. Now, this reality mirrors what our Lord Jesus Christ also endured. Betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples, Jesus not only experienced the ultimate act of treachery, but did so while knowing it would happen in advance. Now, this foreknowledge, of course, sets Jesus apart, demonstrating his divine sovereignty. But I think it's worth pondering. Come to think of it, how betrayal might have played out differently had Caesar known beforehand of Brutus's treachery. Likely, he would have acted swiftly to neutralize the threat, possibly even executing Brutus himself. But this is not how Jesus responds. Despite knowing Judas would betray him, Jesus does not retaliate and does not avoid him. Instead, he continued to love, serve, and even wash the very feet of his betrayer. A stunning example of his grace and compassion. Now, this brings us to our passage in John 13, 18 to 30, where we see Jesus as both sovereign and gracious in the midst of this heart-wrenching betrayal. Through this account, we are reminded that no act of rebellion can thwart the purposes of God. And even in betrayal, his love and his mission remained steadfast. And so to begin our study this morning, let me read to you the first set of verses in verses 18 to 20. It says here, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, Jesus, having set an example of humility in the previous passage by washing the disciples' feet and calling them to serve one another, now qualifies his previous words. In verse 18, he makes a striking distinction. Not all of the disciples are included in the blessing he speaks of in verse 17. Not all of them. And then quoting Psalm 41 verse 9, he identifies a fulfillment of prophecy stating, "He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now this reference carries a powerful cultural weight as the phrase "lifted up his heel" is a Hebrew idiom for betrayal. It paints the picture of treachery similar to being kicked when already vulnerable, a painful act made worse when coming from a trusted companion. In other words, adding insult to injury. Now, this prophecy's fulfillment highlights two crucial truths about Christ. His omniscience, his all-knowing, and his sovereignty. Jesus knew from the beginning that Jesus would betray him, yet he chose him as one of the 12. Judas's actions, though deeply wicked, were not outside the sovereign control of Christ. And as Alistair Begg notes in one of his sermons, Judas's betrayal was not a deviation from God's plan, but a necessary step in the unfolding of our redemption. Now in verse 19, Jesus explains why he reveals this beforehand. He says, "I am telling you this now so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. And so Jesus prepares the hearts of His disciples for the coming storm of betrayal and His crucifixion, ensuring that their faith will not waver. His declaration is a reassurance that despite the darkness up ahead, He remains the Messiah, sovereign over all events. This parallels other moments in Scripture when Jesus also forewarns His disciples, such as in Matthew 16 and in Mark 9, where He predicts the suffering and resurrection, again affirming His control over the unfolding of events. Now in verse 20, Jesus sort of shifts the focus from His declaration of someone betraying Him to something else. And He needed His disciples to take very close attention because He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, does that not sound familiar? It's the phrasing and the words. This is kingdom talk. This is commission. This is great commission talk. This is discipleship talk. And this echoes the commissioning statements that we find in Matthew 10, Mark 9, and in Luke 10, emphasizing the disciples' calling and divine authority as His representatives. And so by steering their attention from the immediate crisis of an impending betrayal to the greater purpose of proclaiming the gospel, Jesus anchors them in the truth of their mission. And so this passage reminds us that betrayal, painful as it is, cannot derail God's purposes. Amen? Instead, Jesus uses it to bolster His disciples' confidence in His divine plan. In fact, even in the face of treachery, He calls His disciples, He calls us to trust and obey Him. His sovereignty assures us that He remains in control, and His truth will equip us to endure trials with steadfast faith. But even as Jesus prepared His disciples with truth, His own spirit was deeply troubled. He was not immune to the emotional pain of betrayal. And in this next moment, we see the humanity of Jesus in display. Yet even in His anguish, He extends one final act of grace to His betrayer, teaching us the depth of His love, showing to us the power of His mercy. So let me now read the next set of passages in 21 to 26. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, talking about John. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now in verse 21, we witness a profound moment in the life of Christ. It tells us Jesus was troubled in His spirit. Now, this striking statement, of course, reveals Jesus displaying a deeply human emotion. God is never troubled. Amen? God is never afraid. God is never concerned about anything. And while God in His divine nature is never troubled, yet here, in God's incarnate form in Jesus, Jesus experiences deep distress. But we have to ask, no? What was the source of this distress? What was the source of the turmoil in His heart? Was it fear for His own suffering, knowing the agony up ahead? But that seems unlikely, given His resolute focus on His mission. And given that in the previous verses, he assured His disciples that He is the Messiah. Instead, what we actually see is Jesus appears troubled for Judas, whose heart is hardened and whose betrayal is imminent. In fact, Jesus verbalizes this grief by saying, "I say to you, one of you will betray Me." Now, this statement leaves the disciples stunned. John writes, the disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. And in the parallel accounts that we see in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it reveals to us further details. The disciples, distressed, begin asking, "Is it I, Lord? Ako ba? Ako kaha ang mo traidor ni mo?" But even more, what's more amazing is that Judas also hypocritically asks, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Grabe ni si Judas, no? The gall and the arrogance, but to which Jesus so wisely responds, "You have said so." So John, reclining near Jesus, asks who it might be. Jesus answered with an extraordinary act of grace. He gives a morsel of bread after dipping it and gives it to Judas. Now, the offering of the dipped morsel is a cultural symbol of friendship and honor, and is Jesus' final gesture of mercy to Judas. As John MacArthur notes, it is actually his last olive branch, a quiet plea for Judas to repent before it is too late. The grace extended here underscores the depth of Jesus' compassion, even to the one who would betray Him. Now, this moment is somewhat a picture that illustrates the relationship that Jesus and Judas has ever since they met. On one side, we see Jesus embodying grace, mercy, and love. On the other, we see Jesus consumed by greed and unbelief, blind to the treasure that He had in Christ. But notice something curious about what Jesus says. And especially if you read through the next chapters all the way to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "One of you will betray Me." Now, of course, He was speaking of Judas specifically, but we see that the disciples' later actions also show their betrayal in some form, that it came from nearly all of them. Peter, who confidently claimed he would never abandon Jesus, would later deny Him not once, not twice, but three times. The other disciples, though less vocal, deserted Him. Giinja nila si Jesus right after He was arrested. Now, while their failures were not as deliberate or premeditated as Judas, they were betrayals nonetheless. Amen? They're betrayals in our book. But what made Judas's betrayal different? What made it so distinct? What made Jesus single out Judas's betrayal? I think the answer is repentance. Or, in the case of Judas, the lack thereof. You see, Peter wept bitterly after his denial and was later restored by Jesus. The other disciples returned to Jesus after the resurrection. They sinned, yes. They betrayed, yes. But they repented. Judas, however, did not. His betrayal was rooted in unbelief, and his rejection of Jesus led to his despair and his destruction. You see, Judas's ultimate sin was not that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. His ultimate sin was his refusal to believe in Christ and repent of his sin. Hebrews 3:12 warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And so this moment serves as a tragic reminder of the consequences of rejecting grace. Judas's betrayal was not a failure of proximity, of not being too near to Jesus. In fact, he was physically near Jesus. He heard his teachings. He saw his power. He felt Jesus' love firsthand. And so his betrayal was simply a failure of faith. Proximity to Jesus is not the same as saving faith in Jesus. This is the danger of unbelief. Even as Jesus' spirit is troubled, his grace remains steadfast, and yet Judas rejected it. See, Jesus models a love that seeks the lost even in the face of betrayal, even if that person who is lost is the one who betrays him. As Charles Spurgeon quips, "Let us marvel at the patience of the Lord Jesus, that he should so long endure a man who he knew was a thief and a traitor." Now, don't think for a second that Jesus was only troubled in spirit for Judas at that evening, at that moment. Because all this time, ever since, even before Judas met Jesus, Jesus already knew that Judas would betray him. So the first time they met, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And for the next 3 years of being together, serving together, eating together, Jesus was troubled in spirit for Judas. And so this passage really reminds us of the devastating consequences of rejecting Christ's grace, but also the immeasurable depth of his love for sinners. Now, while Jesus offers grace, the moment arrives when Judas's heart hardens completely and Satan simply takes full control. In this final moment, we see Jesus' sovereignty shining through once again. See, even in the midst of treachery, Jesus exercises divine authority over Judas's actions, commanding him to proceed on Jesus' own timeline. The darkness of betrayal cannot overshadow the light of Christ's sovereign plan. Amen? So finally, we go to the last few verses of our passage. "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should go and give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Now, as this scene, as our story here reaches its climax, we see the moment of no return for Judas. Verse 27 tells us that Satan entered into him. Now in verse 2 of chapter 13, it reveals that Satan had already placed the desire to betray Jesus in Judas's heart. And this moment, though, signifies total possession of his heart. Judas, hardened by grief and unbelief, is now fully under Satan's control. And yet, even in this dark moment, Jesus' authority is unmistakable. You see, rather than allowing Judas to act on his own timeline, Jesus commands him, "Do quickly." This is simply a remarkable display of God's sovereignty, of Jesus' sovereignty. Judas may believe he's acting autonomously, and Satan may think he's seizing the moment, but both of them are ultimately operating under Christ's authority. Judas's actions highlight Jesus's absolute control over the events leading to his crucifixion. Judas does not dictate the timeline. Jesus does. In fact, this moment echoes the story of Job, where Satan had to was required to get God's permission to test Job. Similarly, here we see that Satan's actions, though malevolent, though evil, cannot occur outside the sovereign plan of God. Just as God used Satan's actions in Job's life to demonstrate his glory and strengthen Job's faith, God uses Judas's betrayal to accomplish the ultimate redemption of humanity. Now, meanwhile, the disciples remain oblivious to what is truly happening. And even as Judas departs, the disciples assume he's simply leaving to handle a noble task, such as giving to the poor or running an errand. And this really highlights the depth of Judas's hypocrisy. He maintained the appearance of trustworthiness and integrity even to the very end. Alistair Begg notes, Judas's duplicity was so masterful that none of the disciples suspected him. Wala sila nagtuo nga si Judas ang mo, traitor. Just because he was named Judas doesn't mean that automatically he would be the first to be assumed. Because Judas, the name Judas actually means praise. So no one thought he mastered his hypocrisy. But then comes the chilling conclusion in verse 30. And it was night. Now, I think this phrase is more than just a time marker. I think this is a profound theological statement. The physical darkness mirrors the spiritual darkness that had consumed Judas. As he steps into the night, he steps away from the light of the world, sealing his eternal fate. This is the point at which Judas chooses darkness over light, and he would never see that light again. Not for the rest of eternity. This passage also, again, underscores the unshakable authority of Christ. Even in betrayal, even when Satan appears to have the upper hand, Jesus remains in control. Nothing, not Judas's treachery, not Satan's schemes, can derail God's sovereign plan. This truth should offer us profound comfort and confidence, even as it also serves as a solemn warning. To reject Jesus is to embrace darkness. And so as we conclude, let me leave you with two things, just two things that we should, that I think we must begin applying in our lives. First, put your hope and entrust your future in the sovereign grace of Christ. Put your hope and entrust your future in the sovereign grace of Christ. Jesus' sovereignty is not limited to his authority over sickness or demons. It's not just to turn water into wine, but it extends even to the darkest moments of human history, including his own betrayal and death. His foreknowledge of Judas's betrayal, his command for it to happen quickly, and his unwavering resolve to march toward the cross reminds us that nothing occurs outside of his control. Even when evil seems to gain the upper hand, Jesus remains firmly in charge. Si Jesus ang magbuot, amen? Dili ta magbuot-buot, magigsuon. We must let God take control. And we must surrender and put our hope in His control. And Jesus here uses what was meant for harm to accomplish His good and redemptive purposes. As we see in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So too does Jesus transform this betrayal into our salvation. Throughout his sovereign plan, Jesus demonstrates his grace. He doesn't wield his authority with cold detachment, but with compassion and mercy. Even when he knew Judas's heart, he still offered him a final act of kindness by giving him that morsel of bread. In orchestrating his path to the cross, Jesus' purpose was not self-preservation, but redemption. Suffering in our place to save sinners like Judas and like us. His sovereign authority ensures that every detail of his plan is for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Amen? And this truth, my dear brethren, should bring us profound comfort. It assures us that Jesus' sovereignty is not a distant, abstract concept. It's not simply an idea that Jesus is sovereign, but it is a reality that should hold our lives securely in His hands. He sees every trial, knows every struggle, and knows every injustice that we face. And He is working through them for His good purposes. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Because of His sovereignty and grace, we can entrust our future to Him with confidence. Even when life feels chaotic or when evil seems to prevail, when everything seems to go wrong, we can rest in the assurance that Jesus' plans will never fail. He holds the future in His hands. And His death and resurrection proves that His purposes will always prevail. So church, how do we respond to this? These truths calls us to worship Him, to trust Him, and to submit to His perfect will, knowing that He is not only sovereign, but that He is also sovereignly good. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, to the child of God, there is no such thing as an accident. He travels an appointed way. Accidents may indeed appear to befall him, and misfortunes stalk his way. But these evils will be so in appearance only, and will seem evils only because we cannot read the secret script of God's hidden providence. Church, let us place our hope in Christ's sovereign grace. For in Him, we find peace, security, and redemption. Secondly, examine your heart for idolatry, spiritual complacency, and unbelief. Examine your heart for idolatry, spiritual complacency, and unbelief. When we reflect on Judas's betrayal, it is tempting to distance ourselves from his actions and assume, I would never betray Jesus. Had I been in Judas's shoes, I would never do that to him. I'm a good person. I'm loyal. I'm that kind of person. And none of us wants to be labeled as a traitor, right? Much less a traitor to God. So many of us may feel secure in our spiritual walk simply because we attend church, simply because you are part of Living Word, simply because we're serving in ministries, simply because we're leaders or hold leadership positions. However, Judas's life serves as a sobering reminder that external religiosity is not proof of a regenerate heart. Paul's warning is what we find in 1 Corinthians 1, 10, 1 to 14. And this is a long passage, but let me read it to you. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, Paul says, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptations, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. This warning by Paul is a crucial call for us to remain vigilant. He reminds us that in the same way that the Israelites experienced God's presence and provision firsthand, yet with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because their hearts were prone to idolatry, immorality, and rebellion. These examples remind us to avoid the complacency that leads to spiritual failure. Again, the greatest betrayal of Judas was not that he simply he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That was not the greatest betrayal of Judas. His ultimate betrayal was his unbelief. A rejection of Jesus rooted in idolatry. The reason why he took his life was he never believed that he would be forgiven by Jesus. No matter how many times Jesus told him that he will forgive, that he will save, that all he needs to do was to repent. And so he took his own life because he never believed in Jesus in the first place. For Judas, his idolatry was of wealth and money, and this opened his heart to Satan's influence, leading him down the path of destruction. And while Judas's failure may seem extreme, the truth is, my dear brothers and sisters, is that we are all vulnerable to idolatry. Amen? You agree? We are all vulnerable to idolatry. Whether it is money, power, success, or relationships, idols can quietly take root in our hearts and draw us away from Christ. And so this calls us, my dear brothers and sisters, for serious self-examination. We must, like the psalmist, ask God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And when the Holy Spirit reveals these idols, these sins in our lives, our response must echo David's plea in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Genuine believers are not those who are free from sin, but those who repent of it and turn to Christ in faith. We must remain vigilant and we must remain transparent before God, not hiding behind the smokescreen of religiosity. Beneath the outward spiritual activity, an idol may already be taking root, waiting for the enemy to exploit. Remember, church, that by our sinful nature, we are no better than Judas. We're no better than him. Again, what separates true believers from those who pretend to be true believers is not sinlessness, but repentance and faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And so, church, let this passage be a wake-up call. Examine your heart today. Do not allow the enemy to expose these idols and use it against you. Instead, let the Holy Spirit lead you to repentance and a renewed commitment to Christ, who alone is worthy of our devotion. Amen.